Omaha Public Radio presents another lecture program from Creighton University on Noon Forum. We'll hear a talk by Frederick Bauerschmidt, the chairman of the Department of Theology at Loyola University and author of Holy Teaching, Introducing the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas Aquinas, Why the Mystics Matter Now, and Julian of Norwich and the Mystical Body Politic of Christ. Dr. Bauerschmidt will deliver the 15th Michael G. Lawler Lecture, presented annually by the Creighton University Department of Theology. He'll speak on the topic, God as Author, Thinking Through a Metaphor. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Wednesday evening, March 20, 2013, for broadcast at this time. The opinions expressed are those of the speaker and do not necessarily represent those of Creighton University, KIOS-FM, or the Omaha Public School District. Here now to introduce the program is John O'Keefe, the director of the Center for Catholic Thought at Creighton and a professor in the Creighton University Department of Theology.
Frederick Fritz Bauerschmidt is a professor of theology at Loyola University in Maryland, where he currently serves as chair of the theology department. Professor Bauerschmidt is also an ordained deacon in the Catholic Archdiocese of Baltimore. Professor Bauerschmidt received an M.A.R. degree from Yale Divinity School in 1989 and his Ph.D. from Duke University in 1996. Professor Bauerschmidt is known for his lucid and accessible prose, at least I think so. I can vouch for this from personal experience. For many years as a non-specialist, I was intimidated by the seemingly impenetrable morass of St. Thomas Aquinas' Summa. However, as things go in an academic career, by and by, I found myself forced by circumstance to teach the Summa in one of my courses. For help in avoiding public humiliation, I turned to Fritz's book, Holy Teaching, Introducing the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas Aquinas, and have since become a great admirer of the angelic doctor and his theology. So thank you, Fritz. I'm sure that you will experience some of that same style in tonight's presentation. I'm very grateful that Fritz was able to come and deliver this lecture, not just because he's an outstanding theologian, which he is, but also because he is a person with whom I have been discussing theology for nearly 30 years, since our time as volunteers in Houston, before we became husbands, fathers, theologians, and professors. I am therefore especially delighted to welcome Professor Bauerschmidt to Creighton to speak to us on the topic, God as Author, Thinking Through a Metaphor.
Well, I want to thank John O'Keefe for this invitation and thank you all for showing up. And I'm hoping I'll talk fast enough that there'll be a little time for question and answer. So be thinking of your questions as I go along. The inspiration for this talk is a statement by the late Dominican theologian Herbert McCabe in one of his many posthumous books. McCabe is one of these thinkers who published more after he died than he did while he was alive. And McCabe wrote, "Unless our lives are a story told by God, they're not a story at all. And this means that they have no final meaning." Now, in what I'm going to talk about tonight, I don't want to specifically address McCabe's claim itself, the claim that God is necessary in order for our lives to have ultimate meaning. Rather, I want to think about the metaphor by means of which he makes his claim, that God is a storyteller or author. Thinking through this metaphor, both in the sense of using the metaphor as an instrument of reflection, and also in the sense of considering the ramifications of the metaphor, I think casts a distinctive light on how we understand the relationship of God to the world. I'm not going to talk very much about the notion of God as the author of a book like the Bible. It comes in a little bit, but that's not going to be the main focus. It's more the metaphor that God is the author of the world. Now, as I'll indicate in a little bit, not every designation of God as author that we find in the Christian tradition is actually metaphorical, since the Latin word auctor, from which our English word derives, has a wide range of meanings, many of which can be non-metaphorically said about God. So I'll stipulate at the outset that I'm thinking of a quite specific use of this term author. The author who produces a book, more specifically, a book that is in the genre of novel. I'll have more to say about these two stipulations further on, but here I simply want to make the point that speaking about God as an author in this sense is clearly metaphorical because it's clearly false. Now, not all metaphors state something that's untrue. To invoke a famous example, the statement that no man is an island is both a metaphor and true. No man is an island, right? An island's a body of land surrounded by water. No man is that, right? So that's a true statement, but it's a metaphor. But most metaphors are, in fact, untrue. And in this way, they differ both from similes and from analogies. So Tony Bennett did not actually leave his heart in San Francisco, and all the world is, in fact, not a stage. And in the case of God, what Anselm called that than which no greater can be thought is not, in fact, a novelist. To think through a metaphor, therefore, puts us in the odd situation of seeking truth by means of a statement that is false. Such procedure, however, seems particularly fitting when we are seeking truths concerning God, for it is part of the inevitable stammering of human language about God. The 14th century mystic Catherine of Siena responds to her encounter with God, whom she describes in a brilliant metaphor as a mad lover. Think of that image that even the undergraduates here might know of John Cusack standing in the rain with the boombox over his head. That's Catherine of Siena's metaphor for God. She responds to her encounter with this mad lover by writing, "And what shall I say? I will stutter. Ah, because there is nothing else I know how to say. Finite language cannot express the emotion of the soul who longs for you infinitely." So as we try and think through this metaphor of God as author, we should not be surprised if our thinking stutters and stammers. I'd like to begin our exploration of the metaphor of God as author by looking a little bit at the very common metaphor of nature as a book by which we come to knowledge of God. This metaphor is ubiquitous in the Church Fathers, the earliest Christian theologians, and it occurs throughout the medieval period and persists, though perhaps less frequently, even today. The early Christian writer Origen, for example, paralleled the difficulties that one finds in interpreting Scripture with those difficulties we find in interpreting nature. He writes, "We must not therefore blame the maker of the universe because, say, we cannot discover why basilisks and other venomous creatures were created. Similarly, we should see that the divine Scriptures also contain many mysteries of which it is hard for us to give an account." I included that because it mentions basilisks, who also feature in Harry Potter. Another early Christian writer, Evagrius Ponticus, tells us that when Anthony of Egypt was asked by a philosopher how he could survive in the desert without books, replied, "My book, sir philosopher, is the nature of created things, and it is always at hand when I wish to read the words of God." This tradition continues in the Middle Ages. In the 7th century, Julian of Toledo noted that, quote, "This whole world is somewhat like a book written by the finger of God. And 5 centuries later, in the 12th century, Alain of Lille similarly noted that, quote, the whole created world is like a book and a picture. The 12th century writer Hugh of St. Victor spoke somewhat differently of wisdom as a book written internally within us, and of both creation and the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ as two external books, the second more perfect than the first. Even in the late 20th century, we find Pope John Paul II in his encyclical Fides et Ratio invoking, quote, the marvelous book of nature, which is the first stage of divine revelation. Now, given the prevalence of the metaphor of nature as a book, it's somewhat surprising to find that the presence of what we might think would be the correlative metaphor, God as author, is not so easy to discern. As I mentioned earlier, the first problem is that one is confronted with the fact that in the Latin-speaking West, there is a vertigo-inducing breadth of meanings encompassed by the Latin term auctor. The Lewis and Short Lexicon gives the definition for auctor as he that brings about the existence of any object or promotes the increase or prosperity of it, whether he first originates it or by his efforts gives greater permanence or continuance to it. You might say that I am the author of this paper, but so is John O'Keefe, who first invited me to give the lecture. The Lewis and Short Lexicon goes on to give as possible translations for this Latin word auctor, creator, maker, author, inventor, producer, father, founder, teacher, composer, cause, voucher, supporter, leader, or head. So when, for example, in The City of God, St. Augustine calls God naturam omnium auctor, it's not entirely clear that we're dealing with a metaphor that correlates to the metaphor of nature as a book. We might simply be encountering the non-metaphorical claim that God is the creator of all natures. While we find both the book of nature and the book of scripture spoken of frequently by the fathers, the language of God as author, whether of nature or of scripture, is not as prominent among them as we might expect. To my knowledge, even those patristic and medieval authors in whom we find the metaphor of nature as a book do not make much of an explicit connection to the notion of God as author, beyond the rather simple point that nature, as well as scripture, can be, quote, read in order to attain knowledge of God. In the later Middle Ages, we do begin to see more references to God as auctor. Perhaps it's with the rise of the notion of theology as an Aristotelian science, with its emphasis on the world's relationship to God as one of what Aristotle called efficient causality, rather than simply a reflective mirroring relationship. Perhaps this leads the notion of God as auctor of both nature and scripture to become more important. Remember, one of the meanings of auctor is cause. Furthermore, with the proliferation of new and rediscovered philosophical and theological texts beginning in the 12th century, we see a growth of interest in and concern about what the medievals called auctoritas, which you could translate as authorship, but it also simply means authority. Indeed, the entire medieval scholastic project might be seen as the harnessing of human reason to the task of showing what they called the concordia auctoritatum, or the harmony of the authorities. They discovered all these different authorities, both philosophical and theological, and discovered they didn't all say the same thing. And so part of what they're trying to do is figure out how you bring these, what might seem discordant voices, into a harmony. So it's perhaps not surprising that in an author like Thomas Aquinas, references to God as auctor are not uncommon. So, for example, Thomas clearly teaches that God is the author of Scripture, and also speaks of God as the author of nature. But he also speaks of God as the auctor or author of the intellect, of the influx of the light of grace, of the evil of penalty, and of life and death. Moreover, Jesus Christ was not only, following the Vulgate translation of Hebrews 2:10, the auctor of our salvation, but also of the sacraments and of eschatological glory. Now, this variety of uses of the term auctor indicates that we're still in something of a quandary with regard to knowing whether we're dealing with a metaphor in which God is presented as one who writes the story of the world, or simply the non-metaphorical claim that God causes these things. And I'm inclined to think the latter is the case. I'm inclined to think that most of these uses of auctor are non-metaphorical. Even in the claim that God is the auctor of Scripture, the focus is more on God's authority and causality than on what we would think of as a creative authorship. Moreover, and perhaps somewhat surprisingly, unlike some of his contemporaries, Thomas speaks rarely of the book of nature or creation. In fact, I did an electronic search and could only find one instance, and he does that very obliquely. In fact, he says that God is the book of the world and vice versa, which is, we might think he would say, the world is the book of God, but no, God is the book of the world and vice versa. We do find, in his discussion of God as the auctor of Scripture, the claim that God can signify his meaning not only with words, but also with events, which suggests that we perhaps might think of history as a kind of story. But this suggestion, which I'm going to try and exploit, is not put by Thomas Aquinas to any further theological usage. It's not, in other words, a metaphor that he thinks through. So why is it, given the prevalence of the metaphor of nature as a book, in both patristic and medieval authors, why is it that they don't attempt to exploit the theological possibilities latent in the metaphor of God as author in relation to this book of creation? Why does a theologian like Aquinas, who does speak of God as signifying meaning by historical events, not exploit this idea further, or even speak of creation as the book God writes? I'd like to suggest that the author metaphor as a way of speaking and thinking about God's relationship to creation did not seem like a particularly interesting or fruitful one prior to the advent of the modern world, and this for two reasons. First, even the Middle Ages, for all their interest in auctoritas, had a relatively humble conception of author in terms of one who writes a book. Though there are exceptions, such as Augustine or Abelard or Dante, authorship was not generally thought of as involving much in the way of creativity. Indeed, many of the most important authors were more compilers than creators of new texts. While writers such as Bede and Peter Lombard probably took a certain amount of pride, for which I'm sure they repented, of course, in their literary works, their activity was in some ways more akin to scrapbooking than what we today would think of as authorship. You don't think of yourself as the author of a collection of clippings from the newspaper, do you? Though creativity, and in the case of Bede, a certain amount of fiction writing, was no doubt involved, the author was seen more as a demiurge shaping pre-existent material than as a true creator. This not unintended lack of novelty, in other words, they weren't trying to be novel, they weren't trying to be creative, this unintended lack of novelty was probably made the title of author seem like meager praise of the God who created the world from nothing. So my first suggestion is that perhaps Western culture needed what I would call the romantic notion of the author as creative genius before the metaphor could come alive as a way of speaking about the Creator God. And my second suggestion is that the metaphor of God as author also needed a further invention of modernity, the novel, specifically the so-called realistic novel, which, again, allowing for some exceptions, is generally thought to arrive on the scene with Defoe's Robinson Crusoe. By realistic, I mean a novel that seeks to create a more or less complete narrative world in which the plot, as the interaction of individual characters and events over time within a given space, provides a plausible matrix of causes for explaining the action of the novel. So a novel is realistic not because of its gritty subject matter or hard-nosed pessimism, nor even because it necessarily presents us with a world that bears similarity to our world, but rather because it presents us with a self-consistent world, one that makes sense in its own terms. In this way, both The Grapes of Wrath and The Hunger Games are realistic novels, whereas Alice's Adventures in Wonderland is, by design, not. As I hope becomes apparent, it's really only once we have this sort of book that the metaphor of God as author becomes truly useful for thinking about God's relationship to the universe God has created. So now, having made some preliminary moves in thinking through the metaphor of God as author, sort of in dialogue with the tradition, I now want to attempt a few forays in deploying the metaphor. Let's put it to work and see what it can do for us. Okay? Good. So when we enter the world of a realistic novel, we expect to find a narrative space in which we are provided with sufficient motivation on the part of the characters to make their actions comprehensible. It is this that allows us to lose ourselves in the story. The story provides us with a plausible network of causes that enable us to remain within that narrative space, as if we become characters ourselves. I think anybody who loves reading loves it because they've had this experience, right? Of you lose yourself in the story. So even in a post-apocalyptic fantasy world, if we want to know why Katniss Everdeen hunts with a bow rather than a rifle, we need to have sufficient knowledge for the old people. That's a reference to the Hunger Games. We need to have sufficient knowledge of the historical and political events that provide the setting in which the character lives, as well as a character whose personality is rendered with sufficient richness in order for the actions of the character to be believable, to be realistic. Presumably, in a perfectly realistic novel, perhaps one like the one described by Jorge Luis Borges in his story, The Garden of Forking Paths, every question about every character's action, indeed any question about any event whatsoever, would be explicable in terms of what is found in the novel itself. Indeed, as in the case of Borges' imagined novel, multiple explanations of any action or event would be possible, just like real life. It would presumably be something of a novelistic failure if, in asking why Katniss hunts with a bow rather than a rifle, the best answer one could produce was that Suzanne Collins, the author, was herself a bow-hunting enthusiast. Oh, I'll just have her hunt with a bow because I like bow hunting. Ideally, we want an answer to any conceivable question asking why about any conceivable plot element to be something contained within the world of the novel itself without having recourse to the claim that the book merely mirrors the author's predilections. As Aristotle said about drama long before the advent of the novel, quote, "Whenever such and such a personage says or does such and such a thing, it shall be the probable or necessary outcome of his character. And whenever this incident follows on that, it shall be either the necessary or the probable consequence of it." This, of course, is presuming a perfectly realistic novel, which no actual novel is. Every novel is limited by length and by the capacities of the author, and I suppose I should also add the fatigue potential of the reader. You know, try and sit down and plow your way through The Lord of the Rings, you know, a richly rendered world, but one that one can find wearisome, particularly all the elf songs. So even a perfect novel, however, an infinite novel such as Borges imagines, even in such a perfect novel, there's still going to be one question that, by its very nature, is not answerable within the terms of the novel itself. And that, of course, is the question of why is there a novel at all? Not the motivation of the characters and events within the novel, but the motivation for the existence of the novel as a whole. The question of why a novel called The Hunger Games exists cannot be answered completely in terms of any element or set of elements within the plot, not even the sum total of elements within the plot. The question of why the story exists and the ends for which it has been written must be found outside the story by reference to an author. That is, we know that who or whatever it is that answers the question, why is there a story rather than no story, is something outside the story. And this is what people call an author. Even if the text were anonymous, we would still know that there was an author. We know that books don't write themselves. Moreover, even with an anonymous author, we would know certain things about the author. In addition to the bare affirmation of his or her existence, we would also know some things that we might call negative knowledge about the author. As indicated, we would know that the author is not, in fact, a character in the novel. We know that Katniss Everdeen doesn't write The Hunger Games. And even this is true even if there's a character in the novel who happens to have the same name and some of the personal characteristics of the author. We know that the character as character is not the author. Part of what it means to identify a novel as a novel is to identify its inability to generate itself. In addition to this negative knowledge, we also would have some positive knowledge about the author. Now, leaving aside complicating scenarios of co-authorship, dictation to an amanuensis, or self-publication, we would know that the author possesses the wherewithal to produce a novel, things like literacy or connections in the publishing world. Now, I think you only need an Amazon account to publish, but traditionally. Now, we might not know where the author acquired his or her literacy or publishing connections, but we would certainly be warranted in asserting that the author possessed these attributes. We would not, I should note, be warranted in claiming that because the book contains bow hunting, that the author possesses the attribute of being a bow hunter. It's not that kind of knowledge. Okay, so perhaps at this point, the point I'm trying to make is too obvious to need stating, but I'll go ahead and state it anyway. You can ask my wife, I have a great talent for stating the obvious. God is not the answer to the question of why there is this or that feature of the world, but rather to the question of why there is a world at all. Just as every plot element in a novel is ideally accounted for by something else within the novel, so too everything in our world can, at least in principle, be accounted for by something else within the world. This is one of the basic presumptions of the natural sciences. What cannot be accounted for by something in the world, or some set of things in the world, or even by the totality of things in the world, is the existence of the world itself. The principle that nothing moves or causes itself, which we discover from our observation of the world, applies to the world as a whole, applies to the world taken as what the philosopher Peter Geech calls a great big object. The only difference between asking why about something in the world and asking why about the world as a whole is that our answer, however we name it, many people call it God, our answer cannot be something that is in the world. Beyond simply affirming the existence of that which accounts for a world that cannot account for itself, we can say, as we can say concerning a book and its author, that whatever it is that accounts for our world must possess the wherewithal to produce a world like ours. And from this, such attributes as divine aseity, eternity, omnipotence, and so forth are derived. So the inability of the world to explain its existence, like the inability of a novel to explain its existence, should not be thought of as being the result of something missing from the world. It's not a lack in the novel's plot that requires it to have an author. Even the most convincing narrative world, in which each and every event can be accounted for from within the plot, still requires an author. This does not mean that the need for an author is obvious within the world story. Indeed, one of the things that can measure the skill of the author is the degree to which the rich detail of setting and the convincing motivation of the characters make the author's hand seem to disappear, so long as the reader remains within the novelistic world. We might say that reflection on the author is more the business of the critic than of the reader. The reader, who, like the characters in the novel, is fully justified in not thinking about the author at all. Right? When you're reading a book and you're thinking about the author, it's usually because you're annoyed with how badly written the book is, right? The critic, however, steps back from the unplotted world of the novel in a reflexive act, and in so doing becomes aware of the book as something created by an author. The world, too, is on the level of its temporal and spatial implotment of everyday events, self-explicable. With a few exceptions, the Christian tradition has rejected the occasionalist metaphysics that sees all causality as divine causality. This is the view, to use the classic example, which you find in Islamic philosophy, that when fire encounters cotton, it's a special act of God and not the fire that makes the cotton burn. The burning of the cotton in this occasionalistic view is, every time it occurs, nothing less than a miracle. The fire, in a sense, has nothing to do with it. God makes it happen. Now, Christian theologians have preferred to distinguish the what they call the primary causality of God as the world's author from the secondary but no less real causality of creatures. It really is fire that burns the cotton. While the idea that even an event that seems as natural as fire-burning cotton is in fact a miracle specially wrought by God might, on the face of it, seem to enhance God's power, but according to the majority of the Christian tradition, this would actually diminish it. And in this, Thomas Aquinas can stand in for the consensus of the Christian tradition, when he says that a denial of causal efficacy to creatures, quote, would imply a lack of power in the Creator, for it is due to the power of the cause that it bestows active power on its effects. Just as characters with ultimately inexplicable motives, whose actions are unconnected to other elements in the plot, would mar the realism of a novel and imply a lack of skill on the part of the author, so too a world in which creatures lacked a genuine causal capacity to act upon other creatures would reflect poorly upon its creator. In particular, we should want to say that just as the choices made by characters in a novel should be intrinsic to the explanation of their actions, So, too, the free choices of rational creatures should have a genuine causal effect in the world. That is, just as a skilled author can make his or her characters, quote, come to life by making them act in what strike the reader as spontaneous ways, so too the creator of the world can will the free action of rational creatures without compromising their freedom. The world is still the story God wants to tell, but that story is one that is the story of free creatures acting freely. So this use of the metaphor of God as author in the world as novel runs somewhat counter to, at least in literary circles, the often encountered notion that the novel is a distinctively secular genre, precisely because it eschews all deus ex machina plot resolutions. The literary critic Ian Watt, who in the 1950s wrote a very important work called The Rise of the Novel, Ian Watt writes, quote, "The novel's usual means, formal realism, tends to exclude whatever is not vouched for by the senses. The jury does not normally allow divine intervention as an explanation of human actions. It is therefore likely that a measure of secularization was an indispensable condition for the rise of the new genre." So for Watt, in other words, the rise of the novel coincides with the growth of empiricism and in philosophy and secularization in everyday life. Well, if what I've been arguing is correct, the realism of the novel in no way is at odds with the traditional Christian view of the relationship of God to the world. God makes a world that, in its exercise of secondary causality, makes itself, or at least makes the action that takes place within it. The absence of divine intervention in the plot of the novel fits well with the world in which creatures are self-motivated, self-moving. Yet there's something unsatisfactory about all this, right? I mean, after all, Christians believe that the world's author has been involved in rather visible ways in the world's plot, calling Abraham into a covenant through which all the families of nations would be blessed, freeing the people of Israel from slavery and leading them to a promised land, speaking through prophets of future plot developments, and in these last days, entering into the story of creation as a creature, taking on a human nature in Jesus Christ, becoming God, as it were, becoming a character in the story God is telling. This all seems rather strange from the perspective of the realistic novel, in which the author has what might be called a deist relationship to the story, explaining the whole but having no role in any part. So I think I might need to modify the metaphor of God as author by suggesting that the world of which God is the author, is not simply in the genre of the realistic novel, but rather in the subgenre of magical realism. The term magical realism is typically associated with Latin American literature, though it has precursors in European writers such as Kafka, about whom André Gide wrote, quote, "I could not say what I admire more, the naturalistic notation of a fantastic universe, but which the detailed exactitude of the depiction makes real in our eyes, or the unerring audacity of the lurches into the strange." So in Metamorphosis, when the main character wakes up as a giant roach and nobody seems to think there's anything all that strange about it, it somehow kind of makes sense, but it's also very bizarre. Practitioners of magical realism seek, as one critic put it, to the transformation of the common and everyday into the awesome and the unreal without abandoning the well-knit plot. We might say that magical realism works upon its readers by getting them to see the story as a story and yet at the same time as somehow real. In fact, more saturated with meaning than a non-magical reality. So with regard to the idea, the metaphor of God as the world's author, the presence of God in the world's story as both unseen intervening agent and as visible character serves to remind us that the story that is the world is ultimately a story that God is telling. It has a meaning bestowed by God. Though we, as characters in that story, drive the plot forward through our free actions, there is no story apart from its divine author. Without the element of magical realism in the world's story, we as characters might all too easily miss the fact that it is a story that is a meaningful narrative that we are living in. And this is particularly the case since sin has, as it were, ripped the cover and frontispiece off of the text of the world, making it seem anonymous, making our inquiry into the world's author more difficult than it would be otherwise. Moreover, by writing himself into the story, God allows us to have a deeper knowledge of our author than we would possess simply by reflecting on the existence of the story itself. Indeed, in Jesus, God has chosen to subject himself to the vicissitudes of a world implotted by sinful characters. And as one of victory over sin from within the plot of our world. The story has been set back on course not via a deus ex machina, but by a character who emerges within the plot itself, albeit in a magically realist plot twist involving virgin births and empty tombs. Now I want to end by addressing a couple of possible difficulties with this metaphor of God as author. My hero, Thomas Aquinas, always puts the difficulties at the beginning. I chose to put them at the end, hoping I would have seduced you in, onto my side before I mentioned them. So let's ask, how useful has this metaphor proven? Well, all metaphors limp to one degree or another. They are, after all, literally false, and as such, have the potential to mislead. Just as the metaphor of God as author might illuminate God's relationship to the world, it might also cast shadows that obscure that relationship. For example, the characters in the book have the appearance of autonomy and self-motivation, but this is, at the end of the day, a novelistic illusion. In fact, their actions are wholly determined by the decisions of the author. Christians, however, want to maintain that our freedom is not an illusion, but something genuinely bestowed on us by our author. Also, the book, once written, has an independence in relation to its author that the world never has in relation to God. This is true both with regard to the existence of the book itself. So, for example, the Grapes of Wrath continues to exist, even though John Steinbeck does not, and with regard to the meaning of the plot. That is, God knows the fullness of the world's meaning in a way that no human author knows the meaning of his or her novel, which always contains reserves of meaning that extend beyond the author's intention. Moreover, whereas the act of writing is a discursive process extended in time and space, the divine author is eternal, such that from God's perspective, the book of creation is always already written, contained within the simultaneity of the divine mind, although really temporally extended in history. As Dante wrote, "O grace abounding and allowing me to dare to fix my gaze on the eternal light, so deep my vision was consumed in it. I saw how it contains within itself all things bound in a single book of love, of which creation is the scattered leaves. These sorts of concerns, however, don't really mean that we should avoid the metaphor of God as author any more than we should avoid any other metaphor. Rather, they call us in our employment of metaphor to be vigilant in recognizing the untruths involved, to tune our ear to the stuttering of our utterance. But there's a second, different sort of difficulty involved in the metaphor of God as author that I want to mention. And this has to do with the perilous status of authors today. I don't mean the difficulty of making your living as an author, but rather I refer to the supposed death of the author. This was a title of an essay published by the literary critic Roland Barthes in 1968. And for Barthes, the term death of the author signaled the end of the capital A author, he always capitalizes it, as the privileged locus or site of meaning for the text. You want to know what the text means? Well, you go ask the author. Barthes says no. So it's the end of the author and the advent of the reader, or better, the act of reading itself, as the true locus in which the multiplicity that the text is finds a sort of rough unity. As Barthes puts it in concluding his essay, quote, "The birth of the reader must be at the cost of the death of the author." In particular, the tyranny of the author as the possessor of the text meaning is now replaced by the reader as the one who constructs meaning. We see a somewhat different articulation of the same fundamental impulse in Michel Foucault's famous essay, What is an Author?, originally given 1 year after Barthes' essay appeared, so 1969. The late 60s were a crazy time, right? In which he argues that the author as creative subject, quote, must be stripped of its creative role and analyzed as a complex and variable function of discourse. In other words, the author, now redesignated by Foucault as the author function, right? So I am the author function of this talk I'm giving, is no longer the one who produces discourse, but rather is that which is produced by discourse and the will to power at play within discourse. Admittedly, Foucault speaks somewhat more gently than Barthes, not of the death of the author, but of the disappearance of the author. Presumably the author's just been kidnapped. But the net effect is the same, inasmuch as the author as the source of meaning is replaced, in this case not by the reader, but by the anonymous working of power in the production of discourse. To seek meaning in the author, Foucault says, makes no more sense than seeking meaning in the fictional narrator. Now, Barthes, in particular, is not shy about drawing out the theological implications of the death of the author. He writes, quote, "In precisely this way, it would be better, literature, it would be better from now on to say writing." He's very big on écriture. You know, sounds better in French, right? You know, writing, that sounds rather flat, but écriture, you think that could be, that's filled with mysteries, right? I'm just trying to get the back row drawn in. Come on, guys. No, really, come on. Anyway, okay. Where was I? Oh, yes, and precisely this way, literature, it would be better from now on to say écriture, by refusing to assign a secret and ultimate meaning to the text and to the world as text, liberates what may be called an anti-theological activity, an activity that is truly revolutionary, since to refuse to fix meaning is, in the end, to refuse God and his hypostases, reason, science, law. End quote. It seems that for Barthes, paying a backhanded compliment to the metaphor we have been exploring, the ultimate refusal of the author is the refusal of God. Regarding what will take the place of the author, it's, I think, interesting to play out the positions of both Barthes and Foucault as metaphors for thinking through the relationship between the world and the divine. So, for example, Barthes exalts the reader over the author, offering us what we might think of as a kind of interpretive polytheism, in which there are as many gods as there are readers or acts of reading which create meaning. Foucault, arguably with more sophistication, offers something like pantheism, in which the author function is an epiphenomenon of discourse, something generated by the workings of power. If what the advocates of authorial death are offering us is a renewed vision of polytheism and pantheism, I suppose paganism and stoicism, maybe, perhaps past debates with polytheists and pantheists could offer resources for reflection. Can polytheism or pantheism adequately answer the question of why asked about the world as a whole? The question of why there is something rather than nothing. Do they not rather simply amount to a refusal of the question? Ancient polytheisms and pantheisms seemed incapable of conceiving of a radical origination of the world, presenting an eternal world already populated by the divine. Is the same not true of the postmodern advocates of the death of the author, who simply presume acts of reading or power-generated discourse? How do we address those who refuse the question of radical origination? Well, perhaps there is no single argument to answer such a refusal. Perhaps our best recourse is the one had by the Christians who confronted the polytheisms and pantheisms of late antiquity, to live lives of such radical faith, hope, and love that we provoke the most radical sort of questioning. So in the end, God as author is simply a metaphor that, like all metaphors, casts both light and shadow upon the mystery of God. As I suggested earlier, it may well be a metaphor that becomes useful only with modern conceptions of authors and novels as realistic narratives. If so, the death of those concepts might require that we abandon the metaphor as useless. However, contrary to writers like Barthes, the truth of God is hardly imperiled if we find that we must cast aside a falsehood that at one point in our history proved somewhat useful in speaking and thinking about God, but does no longer. We shed metaphors all the time. But I suspect that the metaphor still retains its utility, in part because people still presume that the novels that they are reading have meaning, and still understand their own lives as implotted in a meaningful story, and still want to ask the question why about the existence of the story that they live. There is dynamism to the human quest for understanding that remains restless until it rests in the mystery that people call God, the divine author of the human story. Thank you. I'm going to do the Donahue thing. So are there questions?
The last part when you were talking about Barthes and Foucault, why do you think there's such a strong attraction at this particular moment in time to those kinds of philosophies that essentially wanted not even ask the question, why is there anything at all? You know, because I mean, I can remember being in high school being plagued by that. And I think one of the reasons I became a theologian is because theology was the only answer to that question.
Or at least the only attempt.
I don't even understand how you could not ask it. But it seems to be a lot of people don't want to.
Well, I mean, I think there's a lot of potential answers to that. I mean, I do tend to think that for whatever reason, we now live in a moment in Western culture in which we're seeking to sort of anesthetize ourselves from these sorts of questions, because I do think they've become more difficult to answer. I mean, when you thought that you needed a god to account for a flash of lightning. The text of the world seemed, it wasn't, but it seemed much more translucent to its divine ground. And so I think it's become, with the advent of the sciences, the world has seemed to become a less clear text pointing to God. And so I think some people, maybe out of fear, I'd like to think not out of laziness, but maybe out of fear that their ultimate question will not get an answer, kind of pull back from the ultimate questioning. And it's so much easier to say, I mean, think about, this is addressed maybe more to the faculty, but maybe some of you, I know all of you, since you're here, are good students, but maybe you have some friends who are not particularly good students who, rather than trying to actually figure out what a text means when writing the paper, wants to say, well, it means whatever I say it means, right? I mean, that's always a temptation because there's the hard work of trying to get the text right. So I think there's something in the air. And in this way, I think those who want to tie the rise of the modern novel to secularization are not entirely wrong, that something has shifted in the world. And it seems to have made this inquiry into the author of the world's text a much more perilous venture. And I think it just seems safer to say, well, we get to create the meaning, or some blind forces imminent within the world create the meaning.
I was just thinking as you were talking about the possibility of our lives as a contrast between two stories. That is, the story of the world we see, and we look at this world and go, that isn't how the story is supposed to go. So I wonder if you'd like to comment on that.
I think that's a really interesting suggestion, and I'm tempted to punt and just say, oh, gosh, I'll have to think about that some more, but I don't mind thinking out loud. I think that maybe another way in which we become aware of the world story as authored is this ability to imagine different stories, right? So, my child dies, and you try and imagine the world with your child still in it, right? And the idea, and you try and imagine a future in which your child will somehow be restored to you, right? And it seems to me that in those kinds of acts of imagining, God gives us as, in a sense, we become not exactly co-authors. I wouldn't want to use a metaphor of co-authors of the story. But we do seem to have a role. It's as if God is imagining this perfected world through us, right? So I think even on that level, perhaps, we as free beings have a role to play in the writing of the world story. Through our imaginings of a better world and a perfected world. So that's a kind of an initial thought.
Okay, well, I think we'll bring it to a close, but let's take a minute to thank Fritz for his presentation, and I thank you all for coming this evening.
You've been listening to a lecture from Creighton University on Noon Forum. We've heard a talk by Frederick Bauerschmidt, the chairman of the Department of Theology at Loyola University and author of Holy Teaching, Introducing the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas Aquinas, Why the Mystics Matter Now, and Julian of Norwich and the Mystical Body Politic of Christ. Dr. Bauerschmidt has delivered the 15th Michael G. Lawler Lecture, presented annually by the Creighton University Department of Theology. He spoke on the topic, God as Author, Thinking Through a Metaphor. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Wednesday evening, March 20th, 2013, for broadcast at this time. Special thanks to Cindy Workman, Associate Director of Public Relations at Creighton University, for helping to make the recording and broadcast of this program possible. Complete Noon Forum listings, as well as an archive of over 300 previous broadcasts, are available on our website, kios.org. Now, this is your producer and host, Bob Cote, thanking you for listening.